We're now in Romans chapter 8. Today we'll look at verse 28. I'll read to you the verses 18 to 30. Romans 8, 28, but we'll read verses 18 to 30. This is God's holy, living, and life-giving word. We read, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That's the context of this whole passage. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Here's our text. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray that the Lord would give us understanding in his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead and guide us into all truth. Now, Lord, as we have the privilege to consider these precious words, open our minds and hearts that we might grow and fully understand you and walk in your ways. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, we come this morning to one of the most famous verses in the book of Romans, if not one of the famous verses in all of Scripture. Romans 8, 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, we usually quote this passage when we face difficult things in our life, and we comfort ourselves saying, well, God uses all things together for good. We might not understand what we're facing now, but it will work out in the end. Well, that is true, and it's a comfort to know and a strength to know that God uses all things for good. And yet I think we often quote this verse without fully understanding the context. We kind of quote it out of context, not to say the opposite of what it means, but we really don't always understand, I think, the full meaning of what Paul is trying to say. We tend to quote it simply when we face difficult things in our life, as to say that God will somehow use these difficulties in our life for good. He will find a creative way to shape our lives or to get something good out of this terrible circumstance in our life. But that's not what Paul is writing. I think the New American Standard Bible here helps us actually in a good way. There it's translated this way, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. God causes to work all things together, to work together for good, to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, God is not merely responding to things as they happen in our life, but he is, in a real sense, the cause of everything in our life. And that's really what makes more sense if we go and connect it to the next verses. Because where does Paul go after this? He goes to predestination. Right? That's another passage we often quote out of context. But Paul connects these two together. He says, God works all things together for good. Let me now show you how that explains predestination and how that works together. This works also together in the beginning of what I said when we started reading, for I consider the sufferings of the present time. And Paul, bringing all this together, is saying, the sufferings of the present time, God causes those things to work together for good. Here's the point. Romans 8:28 is a promise that helps us understand that our entire life is part of God's predestined master plan. And that should become a comfort to us, even though we do not understand the end or the specific reason why things happen today in our life. Paul is saying they are part of God's master plan. And that will come out once we understand the purpose of that great master plan. Joseph understood this when he looked back over the sufferings of his life. This is Joseph's reflection on his life to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You see that? Joseph, let me read it again. You meant evil against me. You had evil purposes in bringing this suffering upon me. You sold me into slavery and you actually wanted to kill me. But at the same time, God meant it for good. And he explains it. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph understood that God caused all his sufferings to work together for good, for he said that God meant it for good. It was not something that accidentally happened, that God was looking at Joseph's life and realized, oh, what? How do I get something out of Joseph now? And he was trying to maybe do little influences left and right just to, this spinning out of control. I got to get a handle on this situation. No, not at all. Joseph said, God meant this to happen. And he meant it for good. But I think it is also clear that this is written in Genesis 50 and not in 40 some. This is afterwards and not in the middle of it. He is not saying from the well, God is meaning this for good, brothers. But he reflects on it looking back. And at the end of it all, he can see God meant it for good. And Paul is teaching the same thing, but he's teaching us to bear the suffering now because one day we will see that God used everything for good in our lives. Now, there's two things that will lead us to misunderstand this passage, and I want to clarify those this morning. One is the promise receivers, and the other one is the promise received. So the promise receivers, to whom is this promise? And secondly, what is the promise actually? What is actually being promised? So let's think about the promised receivers. First of all, we need to make it very clear that this promise is not for everyone. This promise is not for everyone. We cannot go and stand out on the street or meet any random person on the street and say, well, God is using everything in your life for good. You see the qualifications in the passage? Most people in the world, it's the opposite. Everything is working together for their destruction, ultimately. But Paul qualifies this promise. He says there's certain qualification that somebody must meet for this promise, this great promise, to be true. And there's two. Look in your Bibles in Romans 8:28. Paul writes, we know that God causes all things to work together
for good to those who, first qualification, love God. To those who love God. And then second qualification, closely linked, to those who are called according to his purpose. You can't take the first half of the verse and drop the second half. For those who love God and are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. For God is using and causing all things in their life to work together for good. Now let's consider this. Those who love God. The promise is very specific. It's only for those who genuinely love God. To those who do not love God, the opposite is true. Everything works together for their judgment, ultimately. We have other passages. We've looked at that in the past. They're heaping up condemnation. Think of Romans chapter 2. They're adding, storing up condemnation until the day of judgment when all things will be revealed. But what does Paul mean when he says to those who love God? He's referring to genuine believers who have come to know God and love him. This faith through the Lord Jesus Christ has transformed their life so that they now live to please God. Their great desire is to glorify God in everything they do. Romans 5:5, we read, hope does not put us, who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. If we have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we love God. Now, we might look in the mirror and say, I wish I loved God more. I wish I loved God more perfectly. Paul doesn't say this promise is true to those who love God perfectly, because then none of us would receive this promise. But to those who love God genuinely, and that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And then God's love is poured into our heart. When we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we repent and believe in him. God's love is poured into our heart and we begin to love God. However imperfectly, however with ups and downs, we love God. Believers have received the love of God in their hearts and they live different lives. And God causes all things to work together for good. It comes to those who have the Spirit of God. The Spirit has been poured out into their heart. It's a promise to the church, to those who are called out of the world to love God. It's a promise to those who suffer in this world for God's name. So what does it mean to love God? How do I know if I love God? Is it a feeling? Is it kind of like the way that a young man falls in love with a young girl? How does the Bible define love? Jesus and John provide direct answers to this question. Jesus says in John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. John writes in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You see that? In other words, those who love God love to walk in the ways of God. Those who love God love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. That's what it means to love God. If we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we love the things that God loves and we hate the things that God hates, so that through his Spirit, our heart is transformed and we now hate lying and stealing and covetousness and gossip and all the rest. We hate the lust of the flesh. We want to run away from that. And we love the things that make for peace. We love gentleness and kindness and sacrificial love towards one another. We love to cherish one another and to care for one another and to suffer for one another. For we love God. And the Spirit of God has come into our hearts. We love the things that God loves. Loving God according to the Bible is not so much a feeling, although when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, our hearts are filled with joy. But the love in the Bible is a desire for the will of God. I especially love the passage from John, 1 John that I just read, that the love of God is to keep His commandments, and they're not burdensome. They're no longer a burden. You might have been raised in a Christian home, and when you grew up, you had to do the things of God's Word, and you were not to do all these things, but they were a burden. You couldn't do the things you wanted to do. There were things that you were not allowed to watch, things that you were not allowed to do. And you hated those commandments, but you had to do them. But then when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you came in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, something changed in your heart. It went from being a burden that you had to keep like a wall you had to run into, to now becoming not a burden. It becomes a joy and a delight. Now you're actually rejoicing in speaking the truth and in keeping your eyes away from evil things and looking at the righteous things and to suffer with other people. It becomes a joy. It's not a burden. It's a new heart. And when you know that the love of God has been poured out into your heart, and that grows. We're not there yet. If the one who is perfect needs to rise up and stand, if that's the only one go to heaven, Jesus is alone as the one who walked on the earth in heaven. But there's a radical change to those who come to Jesus. John is very clear. It is impossible to love God without loving His will. And so to love God means that you love the Word of God. If you love God, you love the Word of God. I would even go as far as this. One of the very great evidences that this promise applies to you is if you love this Bible. That you love to read God's Word. All of it. Not the three promises that suit you at that particular point in life, but all of it. That you love God's Word because you love to hear from Him, because that is what you love. And in this world, you'd get discouraged by the messages, but here you are strengthened because your loving Father is speaking to you His loving words. And so the true child of God loves God's will because he or she loves God. This is very true in fathers and sons, isn't it? Sons, if they have a loving father, they love doing what their father does. They love the things their father loves. They want to be like their father. And the same with daughters to their mothers. They want to be like their mother. They want to grow up and do the same thing. Every day, the child of God, as we walk with our Father, we're more purified, we're more holy, we're more loving, because we love God. And over time, it is evident that the believer looks more like Jesus Christ. And this is the kind of brother and sister of which Paul declares, God uses all things for good in your life. You love God, but that's only the little part. God loves you. You love Him because He loves you first. You remember that? We love Him because He loved us first. And this promise does not come from some kind of legal arrangement that God is bound to. No, this is out of the bountiful love from God that because we love Him, because He first loved us, He loves us and uses all things together for good. His focus, His eyes are fixed upon our lives so that He uses everything and causes everything in our lives to bless us. That's what Paul is saying. Secondly, it's to those who are called according to His purpose. Promise is only for those who are called according to His purpose. It's only for those who have heard the gospel call and responded to this with saving faith. To those whom the Spirit of God has called out of darkness into the light of God's will. Now the question is, what is God's purpose? This passage today, and if you listen to your TV evangelists, you'll hear this passage used in this way. God wants to use everything for good. In other words, what He wants, His purpose for your life, is that you'll be happy, healthy, rich, that you would have the most wonderful life in this world. And so he uses everything for good. And so you need to have more faith, because if you have more faith, then everything will work for good. That's a complete diversion and corruption of the meaning of this passage. Paul is not saying working all things for good to people who want to live and enjoy their life in this world the best they can. He says, no, all things work to good to those who are called with a purpose, a God-given purpose. And that's where it's aimed towards, right? The promise is aimed to the fulfillment of that purpose. What is the purpose? It's not really helpful to know that it's to those who are called according to his purpose, and you don't know the purpose. What's the purpose? What purpose are you called to? It's not a secret, for the very next verse explains it. Who are called according to become conformed, to the image of his Son. Let me read this in 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the purpose. That's the purpose. It's not a secret call that God's people are unaware of. In fact, it's the message that the Holy Spirit communicates to the heart of every believer. I love God and I have a purpose. What is my purpose in life? To be conformed to Jesus Christ. To be more like Jesus Christ every day, every month, every year, every decade. To become more like Jesus Christ. To love more like Jesus. To be more patient like Jesus. To speak more like Jesus. To suffer more like Jesus. The great purpose of my life, for which God has predestined me, is to be more like his Son. That's the purpose. And so God uses everything together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. To those who are on this track to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Every true Christian has the Holy Spirit inspired persuasion that his or her purpose is to be more like Jesus. And so when somebody preaches to you about this verse and says, what this verse means is that you should be as happy as you possibly can be in this world with the world's good and not have a worry or care in the world, and you walk away and you're just thinking about how you can have this life more pleasure and you're not thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? You have the wrong interpretation. You're not more filled with the Spirit, you're now more filled with the world. Now, are any of these things evil in themselves? Is it evil to be healthy? Is it evil to enjoy good things? Not at all. But is it the purpose of the Christian life? Absolutely not. And if God were to give every Christian perfect health, perfect bank accounts, perfect families, perfect jobs, perfect security without ever a scratch of pain or difficulty, would that make us more like Christ? Would that really make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Would that make us more patient and loving and compassionate? Or would that make us think about how can I live on an island and just enjoy my life, not to be bothered by the other people in this world? Which brings us to the second point. We've already kind of leaned into this, haven't we? The promise received. Paul writes, God causes all things to work together for good. So what is the good? The good Paul is referring to is much deeper than a casual understanding of God will work all things out in the end. We got to stop using it for that purpose. When we quote a Bible passage, or when we put one on our fridge that we like to repeat, we better study the context before we misquote God's word. Paul's not merely saying, well, no matter how hard your life is now, God will work it out in the end. Just hang on, because I know that God sees your pain and he's going to resolve that pain because God is going to work it out together for good. And obviously the good is that you don't have pain. It doesn't work that way. He might, but he may not. God will resolve pain. your problems and make them all go away is not the right understanding of this passage. It's not the promise given. It's a typical usage, but it's almost entirely wrong. Paul is not saying, don't worry about hardships, for God will resolve them in the end. You see, the context is clear what this passage means. God is not merely causing all things to work out for a generic good or a temporal happiness. Paul is not even promising that God uses our hardships to turn them into blessings in this life. He's not promising that God will turn our hardship around in this world and save us from further hardships. No, Paul is saying that God will use all things together for good, a good that is aligned to his purpose, and that is to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the purpose, which is far better than a good life in this world, because you're not going to make it to 130. In a few years, this whole life will be past. The nice dinners you enjoyed 2 weeks ago, you're not enjoying anymore. Everything in this world is fading away. God's promise is greater than temporary pleasures. The great purpose that what Paul is referring to is this: your hardships are part of God's intentional purpose to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember how he started this paragraph in 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That all comes together in this passage. So this is the promise. God causes all things to work together in your life so that you may become conformed to Jesus, the image of his Son. It connects to the previous verses. The Holy Spirit prays for you in such a way that events will happen in your life that will be able to be used to make you more like Jesus. The Father causes events and circumstances in your lives to conform you to the Lord Jesus Christ, to make you more dependent on him. You look much more like the Lord Jesus Christ today than a decade ago, because God has used the things together for good. Now, you might not understand them now, and they might be painful, and they might be difficult, and maybe all you can do is close your eyes and hold on to this promise and say, God, I don't understand all this. The suffering is hard. Like the Lord Jesus Christ himself on the night before he died, prayed, drops like blood came out of the pores of his skin as he faced the hardship. You're being conformed to the image of his Son. The purpose of your suffering is that you will become more like Jesus. A wonderful promise for two reasons. First of all, the promise of this purpose most glorifies God, for God is glorified when we become more like Jesus. You suffer because you will glorify God more through it. And if you love God, that's a good thing. And secondly, it's the highest privilege in life. The purpose that you become more like Jesus is the highest privilege in life. That I become a bit more like the Lord Jesus Christ. For there's no one more wonderful than Jesus. And so God, if you use whatever things happen in my life, and the end result of that is that I receive the greatest privilege to be more like Jesus, then I can hang on. This life is not about me. This life is about him. It's about him. My sufferings will be my crown. Because when I suffer, I become more like Jesus and glorify God more. And so Paul writes, God is restoring in us the image of God. Look to the conformity to his Son through the circumstances, the pains, and the joys and the experiences of this life. I become more like what God made me to be. Now, Paul makes it clear that it is not based on faithfulness. It's not based upon your wishes or your prayers. He just does it. He just does it. It's a sovereign promise. It's predestined. The next theme that we'll dive into. It's predestined that this happens in your life. There's no way to avoid it. Because God promises it sovereignly. He will make you more like Jesus. But it's a whole lot easier to understand why we suffer than if we don't understand. Because if we don't understand why we suffer, guess what happens? I suffer and I say, why, God? Why me? I don't understand why this is. But if we suffer knowing that God makes us more like Christ, we say, Lord, help me. Help me. Doesn't make it easy. Doesn't make us whistle through our difficulties in life. Life is still hard, still difficult. But now we know that God is in control. And so we can pray. Now I want to just rapid fire this with application real quick, and I don't have the time for the nuances which are necessary here, but I trust that in the years of preaching that you've heard, you'll be able to apply this rightly. Whether you are married or unmarried, whether you are happily married, or you face difficulties and struggles, remember that all things work together for good. All things work together for good. Now, let me just put one note here, just to make sure that we don't misunderstand. This doesn't mean that if your spouse treats you and abuses you, that you just accept that and say, well, everything works together for good. You need to step forward and let your church know, and if it's abuse, let the police know. Right? So I don't want you, sometimes this passage is used for that, well, everything works together for good, so I just have to suffer through it. No, if criminal acts are being done against you, you have to step up and let people know. So just with that aside. But marriage is not easy, and being single is not easy. But you can hang on when you know that all things work together for good. Your challenges, sometimes caused by your own unchrist-likeness, will turn out to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. In my own life, I thought I was a pretty good Christian until I got married. I realized there's a lot of change that needs to take place. There's a lot of things that I am not like Christ. In my singlehood, I didn't have the feedback so constantly, but the difficulties and the challenges and the loneliness at times caused me to lean more upon God and make me more like the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, God honors singlehood so highly that Paul writes that it is to be preferred because you can wholly and perfectly serve God. It's a high calling. Second, in health and sickness, God uses all things together for good. He might heal, he might not heal. But God causes all things to work together for good. We might not understand it, but he is causing all things to work together for good. When you lose terrible things or you receive incredible blessings, all things work together for good. Whether you are talented or feel untalented, all things work together for good. Whether you are young or old, all things work together for good. Whether you are rich or poor, all things work together for good. God uses every circumstance in your life and many more than we can walk through. And he is using them all to shape you to be more like Christ You are like a diamond that is being cut and cleansed and perfected through the heat and the difficulties and the challenge and the pressures of life, so that one day you will sparkle before the throne of God in absolute glory. And if we are as ignorant as we are now, we would say, how did this happen? And then we can look back and say, God's word is true, that all things work together for good. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead and guide us to understand your word better, to rightly interpret and rightly divide the word of God according to your Spirit. Father, we pray that you would help us in the midst of our difficulties and challenges and sufferings to remember that all things work together for good. So, Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.